Father, we're thankful for the day you've given us and for the things you are going to set before us today. We would ask that you give us guidance, discernment, and your grace to handle the things that that we will encounter today. We're thankful for being able to be here, to assemble, and we know we've got members of our body that are doing other things. Some are ill, some are traveling, and we would ask your protection and your direction for them. We'd also ask that you join us now as we open your word and help us to see the things that you have for us in this passage from Titus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are still obviously in Titus this morning, and we are still in the first chapter. Hopefully we will finish chapter 1 today. Just a brief bit of review. We know that Titus was in Crete, and we know that Crete was a little island south of, basically south of Ephesus. We know that there were one or more churches that had been established on Crete, perhaps by Paul, although we don't specifically know that. We do know that Paul was there at some point and left, and that he wrote this letter back to Titus because there were things that were unfinished in the churches at Crete, specifically the appointment of elders. Now, the question has been raised. The scriptures tell us that Titus was to appoint elders, which seems to be in direct contradiction to what the 1689 teaches, that elders are to be basically elected by the congregation. Now, I don't think there's any particular contradiction, because we have to think about a couple of things. We have to think about the organization of the church. And 1689 specifically talks about the Roman church hierarchy. And it's, in a sense, it's a move from that hierarchy to a more democratic process. We also have to think about the time span between the time of the early church when this was written and when the 1689 was written. The church, 1689 talks about the church being well organized. So by then, the church had become somewhat more organized than it was in the early church. The other thing we have to consider, Paul goes to great lengths to establish his apostolic authority. And in some sense, that authority was delegated both to Timothy and then to Titus. And so we have that kind of authority structure in the early church. So, like I said, I don't think there's any particular contradiction in that. But we do know that Paul writes back to Titus, and Titus is to appoint elders. And then we saw last week all that description and all that nomenclature for what church leaders are to be. So we begin today. We're going to pick up in verse 10 and go through verse 16 and try to finish this first chapter today. So, contemporary churches, there's no monopoly on churches having problems. We see that there were problems in Crete, and we certainly know that there are problems today. In the years following Pentecost, the early church had a lot of growth, and it had the privilege. Think about this: it had the privilege of having Christ-appointed apostles to guide it, to teach, to develop. But alongside of those blessings, if you please, there were a lot of serious problems, particularly with false teaching. Many parts of the New Testament are written to address those specific problems. So there's a lot of reasons why churches need the kind of leaders that Paul had just described in the preceding verses. And it's clear from the verses we're going to look at today, 10 through 16, that that there was something going on that made their appointment particularly necessary. And then that thing was the false teachers, that they were very active in Crete. We also know they were very active in Ephesus because he wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and addresses that problem there as well. So, these false teachers in Crete were posing a serious threat to the believers, and they were teaching things that were basically untrue. So it was necessary then for elders who would be able to encourage the believers and to refute or oppose the false teaching. So as we look at Paul's descriptions of these teachers, I think perhaps we may have the tendency to look at this historically. Yeah, that was going on in Crete. But it doesn't have any applicability to our church. That particular piece of it I would agree with. I hope, my sincere hope is we don't have any false teaching going on here. We were talking about this somewhere last week, or yesterday I guess it was, that those of us who do teach, it is incumbent that we are called to a higher standard. And we strive, we work at not teaching or not saying anything that we can't document with Scripture. I don't think that's true. I know that's not a problem here, and you know, we praise God for that. But if you look at the church more generally, and you look at the church as an institution, we do know that there are those kinds of false teachings going on. We've got cults. We've got cults right here in this community. The so-called pseudo-Christian groups that are teaching things that are not true. And again, in the church more generally, we also have that. So it's incumbent on us to be on guard against these things and to take seriously Paul's instructions that we find in this passage about these folks and about how they're to be dealt with. We're going to approach this a little bit differently this morning. You've heard me rail against topical preaching and teaching, so we're going to do some topical study this morning. So let me put a parenthesis around that. We are going to do it topically. And also what we're going to do is we're going to validate that specifically with Scripture and specifically with verses from this text. So as we consider how Paul talks about these false teachers, there's about three things we need to kind of keep in mind. First of all, we need to keep in mind the context of the Scriptures, which also include the historical context. And then we need to keep in mind the context, or within the context of our contemporary evangelical life. So against that kind of background, we're going to begin to unpack this. So the first topic that we need to think about is what were they like? Or, if put it contemporarily, what are they like? And we see in these verses 10 through 16 that Paul begins to give us a detailed description of what these Cretan troublemakers were like, what these Cretan false prophets were like. And again, we might ask, what are they like contemporarily? And it's because this is a description that we can match point to point from these guys in Crete to the ones that we have currently in current church culture. So, beginning in verse 10, we learn that they are rebellious people, they're unruly, and they're insubordinate. So these are men who were not prepared to submit to divine authority, either in their belief or in their practice. That is what they were teaching. Their teaching lifestyle, if you please, was openly opposed to God's will. Now, they didn't have all the scriptures that we've got. But, again, we see that contemporarily, that some of the folks we are hearing now are teaching things that are openly in contradiction to God's will as revealed in Scripture. Also in verse 10, they were mere talkers. That is, their teaching was empty. It was without value. And listening to them brought no spiritual profit because there was nothing of any real value that they were saying. Now, we need to take a little sidebar here and think about what is of real value. And we learn what is of real value from Scripture itself. Now, some of these guys that are teaching this false stuff would lead their hearers to believe that what's of real value is what they're teaching, not what's in Scripture. So what they are saying, what they were saying, what they are saying was not of any real value. Worse than that, again, verse 10, they're deceivers. They were leading their hearers astray. And part of the danger in that is because of the things they were teaching, God's people were embracing doctrines and practice which they imagined to be correct, which were decidedly not so. And again, if we transpose that into our current situation, this has a really modern ring to it. So Paul kind of gives us that overlay of what they were like. And then he begins to describe their character traits. They were greedy, teaching the things they were teaching for the sake of dishonest or better translated shameful or sordid gain, verse 11. So it wasn't just their doctrine that was bad. Their motive for teaching bad doctrine was that they were doing it simply for, in this case, money. And then in our contemporary case, we would add perhaps influence, power, as well as money. And so again, we see that as we compare this point to point, that's the same true today. In verse 12, Paul also says that they're typically Cretans, typical Cretans. And he quotes a Cretan prophet, if I can say this correctly, Epimenides, who lived several years before Paul. And this prophet, as he wrote, wasn't very flattering to his fellow Cretans. He describes them as always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Mercy. Gluten. Not gluten, gluttons. They obviously weren't gluten-free. Perhaps. See how your mind gets fixed on certain things. You know, you're looking at all this keto stuff and this gluten stuff, and it just kind of infiltrates your mind, or my mind. I'm not going there. So this prophet, their own prophet, had described them as such. And in verse 13, Paul says that's true. He agrees with Epimenides. So as a people, as a culture, that's what they were like. And we could infer from Paul using that quote that the false teachers were also like that. That they were typical Cretans. They were a thorough representatives of that culture. But we also see Paul wasn't finished yet. In verse 15, he says they were corrupt and unbelieving. That whatever their profession may have been, they were not true believers. They had not been cleansed from the defilement of their sins. They were still unclean in mind and conscious and practice. And then finally in verse 16, that their claim to know God was false. Their lives did not match their claims. We might say contemporarily that their walk didn't match their talk. Says they were detestable, disobedient, unfit for anything good. So this is not a real pretty picture that Paul paints here about these leaders, and it's not a pretty picture about how this affliction, this handicap, or what a handicap for the churches it would be to have people like that in their memberships. Now there's a little word. Go back to verse 10. It says, for there are what? What's the next word? Many. And I think we tend to read over that. But perhaps the most disturbing element of this whole thing is that there were a lot of them. That there are many. There are many of these rebellious people. So it would have been bad enough to have a few. But Paul says there's a lot of them. They're dispersed throughout this culture. They're dispersed throughout these churches. That their churches were, in a manner of speaking, riddled with them. So it would be sad enough if the church as a whole had a few. But if you think about it, we don't. We've got many. We've got a lot of them. And they take many varied forms. You know, if such teachers were rare, that would be one thing. But they're not. Okay, second topic that we need to look at is what were they teaching? Or again, contemporarily, what are they teaching? In the days before the Protestant Reformation, and that's in the 16th century or so, there wasn't a lot of preaching going on that was worthy of to be called preaching. There wasn't any solid biblical exposition. People were subjected to a diet of legendary stories about saints and their miracles and their exploits. So we would gather from verse 14 that these first century Christians in Crete were being subjected to a similar fare. The false teachers, and it seems that they were in fact Jews themselves, were teaching Jewish myths, which appear to be stories about their Jewish ancestors. Now, what these actually were, where they came from, where they originated, I mean, we don't know. So this text doesn't tell us, and it's kind of beyond the scope of our discussion here to ferret that out. We're not concerned with those particular details. It's enough to note that they were featured prominently in the teachings that the Cretan church was receiving. In addition to these Jewish myths, they were also teaching man-made laws. And Paul refers to this at the end of verse 13 when he speaks about the commands of those who reject the truth. Now we know Christ himself had a similar problem when he contended with the zealous Jews in his day that were binding man-made laws on their hearers as a matter of religious duty. And contemporarily, part of this subset of false teachers today, we're seeing some of the same things. I was having a discussion yesterday, a week ago, with somebody about the Hebrew roots guys, and the fact that a lot of what they teach is false. It's a subversion of Scripture. Yet they pick and choose which parts of it they're going to adhere to. And they're going to attempt to impose some things on their hearers and some things not. But at any rate, we see today, we see that happening not infrequently. Now it seems from verse 15, that these man-made laws had something to do with religious purity. And here's one of those interesting phrases. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. What on earth does that mean? It carries the sense that things that are morally pure to those who've been genuinely cleansed, that all things are religiously clean. Now, in that sense, it's innocent things that God has pronounced good do not make anybody, any believer, unclean. And it seems that the false teachers were denying this. They were saying that certain innocent things and certain innocent practices were inconsistent with Christian purity and were calling God's people to abstain from them, even though God had said that it's okay, that he didn't require that. Now, if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we get some concrete examples of this. Paul says there, he's talking about those who forbid people to marry and orders them to abstain from certain foods, which God had created to receive with thanksgiving. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. So it seems that the false teachers here in Crete were teaching the same thing. They were insisting on abstinence from things that God had said were good, that God had provided, had given with his blessing, and which could be enjoyed without contradicting any moral or religious, that would cause any moral or religious defilement. Yeah, so certainly that could have been a part of it, that they may have been teaching part of the strict Jewish culture. Again, the details we don't know, but it's certainly possible. And at the risk of opening up a whole can of worms, we transfer that to today. What's the big issue today? In that subset, baptism, credo, pedo, no. Okay, the third kind of topic we need to look at is what kind of influence were they having, or contemporarily, what kind of influence are they having? And Paul sums this all up in one word. He says that their influence is harmful. We see that in verse 11. Paul says to Titus, they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not teach. And again, we don't have the details here about what ruining households means, so we don't know exactly what he's talking about. But we do know that the influence they were having was harmful, and that in some way entire families were being impacted by their teaching. And I think I skipped a page. Nope. Do you ever confuse yourself? Paul talks about, in verse 13, he talks about sound teaching. And in verse 13, he says these guys have to be rebuked so that, term of conclusion, they will be sound in the faith. It's interesting that the word used in verse 9, when Paul insists that elders must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as that has been taught, so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine. So sound is the same word. And we also see that in verse 1 when Paul instructs Timothy to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So the word sound really means healthy. Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. It's doctrine that promotes spiritual health. And again, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, it's the truth that leads to godliness. And we do know applicationally that Christians are always better off embracing sound teaching. This was not the case with these false teachers. Their teaching was always harmful. So in a sense, it was poisonous. And as we said, Paul said that whole households are being ruined. Again, we don't know the details of that, but if we take that to its fullest extension, the most serious form of this false teaching could be destructive even to the hope of salvation. So it must not be taken lightly. Contemporarily, we would say perhaps that it's something that in a sense we need to wage war against. It's something we need to take seriously, to be aware of, in a sense to contradict. Okay, fourth topic, what was to be done with them? So Paul moves from description to remedy, and in typical Paulinian form, he doesn't mince any words. He says in verse 11, they must be silenced. That this situation is quite intolerable. It can't allow to be, can't allow it to continue. That these men were dangerous and that they must be dealt with. Now, if you've at all been following for the last, 3 weeks, the Parkland shooting, it was curious that, at least in the initial phases, everybody was on TV saying, this has got to be fixed. Something has got to be done. But it was also obvious, if you're listening closely, very few of them had any examples about what was to be done. We've just got to fix it. Well, Paul says, you got to fix it. That's a little linguistic thing we'll talk about sometime. And he tells us how. He tells us how it's to be done. So we notice in verse 13, he says, first of all, rebuke them sharply. That they were to be confronted in no uncertain terms with their error. But we also notice, and I had completely missed this one, Titus was not to do this alone. It was to be a shared work. If we go back to verse 9, here he's talking about the elders and their characteristics. Verse 9 said, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that, term of conclusion, he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine to the group, to the body, and, conjunctive, also to rebuke those who confront it. So the work of this confrontation, the work of this rebuking, was not to be Titus's alone. It was to be a shared responsibility with the elders that he was to appoint. The word rebuke that we see in verse 9 is exactly the same word that's translated rebuke in verse 13. So it's that concept that carries over from his description of the elders and to what's to be done with these false teachers. So part of the elders' task was to deal with these guys. So we see this picture developing that there were churches on Crete that Paul wants to be sound, able. He wants godly men to be appointed as elders in each one of them. Part of the reason that they so that they might unite with Titus in contradicting the influence of these false teachers. One writer, William Hendrickson, I'm not real familiar with him, but he says, in the Church of God, there is no such thing as freedom of misleading speech. We put a lot of emphasis on First Amendment rights, free speech and all that, but he says there's no freedom of misleading speech because it's too dangerous. So the false teachers had to be silenced. The spiritual safety and well-being of the people of the church demanded it. So our fifth topic is, what's to be done with them, the false teachers, what's to be done with them today? We see Paul's unashamedly unabashed confrontational approach, and it suggests that's the one we need today. False teachers dare not be tolerated. They're too dangerous. Their teaching is spiritually harmful. So the unchanging, if you please, responsibility of the church and of its leadership is to deal with them and their teaching when it begins to threaten a congregation. Now, again, going back to our earlier comments, we don't have that particular problem here, but there are many that do. And that confronting of confrontation of false teaching is a part of shepherding God's flock. And then this is the tough one. If it means confrontation and sharp rebuke, then in a sense, so be it. We've talked a lot about how this gets overlooked, subverted, ignored, buried, whatever, to avoid that kind of confrontation, to avoid that kind of conflict. And a lot of times folks will say, you know, they don't want to do that because it's unloving. If you look at it, it's not unloving at all. It's exactly the opposite. So the unloving thing to do would be ignore it. Let these guys keep doing what they're doing. There's an example we used to use in this concept. You know, if your best friend is going to somewhere public and has eaten lunch and has got spinach in their teeth, which is the most loving thing to do? Confront him and say, you've got spinach in your teeth, or ignore it and let him go be embarrassed. So it's the same kind of concept. The loving thing to do would be to confront this. I see the Spanish example. Nobody's got braces. It's particularly bad with braces. Anyway, so if we think about the church as a whole, and the church is being harmed by the teachings of these guys, it was being harmed in Crete. It's being harmed today. Then lovingly almost demands that it be confronted, that they're confronted, they're rebuked, and they're told, in effect, to stop it. And if you personalize that and you think about that yourself, if somebody here begins to teach things that you know scripturally are not true, then Christian love would demand that the teaching be stopped. Because if it's not, it becomes spiritually harmful. And then also in the context of these verses, think about the false teachers themselves. Look at what Paul says. That part of the reason for rebuking them, and we see this in verse 13, is so that, again, term of conclusion, they may be sound in the faith, and to stop paying attention to those who had corrupted them in the first place. Now, again, we don't know who or what that might have been. But part of Paul's correction, part of his rebuking, is to make them sound in the faith. And we talk a lot about discipline, about church discipline, always being restorative, corrective. We saw this same concept in 2 Timothy, where Paul's writing, chapter 2, verse 23. He says, "Do not have anything to do with the foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servants must not quarrel. Those who oppose them, he must gently instruct," that is, instruct with meekness, "in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." So we see this same concept carried through to Titus. So in its final analysis, it is a loving thing to confront false teachers. And it may be the very thing that God uses to bring them into repentance, to bring them into the knowledge of truth. So our sixth topic, or our sixth category, is the need for true teachers. And this is a quote from John Stott. I'm becoming increasingly impressed with Stott's writings. I'm beginning to really like this guy. He says, or he poses the question, and this is in his commentary on Titus. He said, "What was Paul's strategy in the face of this spreading error?" And he says the answer is, when false teachers increase, we must multiply the number of true teachers. So that I don't like to deal with a lot of shoulds, but that should be the church's strategy. And I would add some parachurch organizations that teach the truth, that teach inductive study of the scriptures, those kinds of things, to increase the number of true teachers. So our need is great for sound, able, mature, godly leaders that Paul has described earlier in the chapter. Those who are able to teach truth and also oppose error. So kind of to kind of put a bow on this, to kind of wrap this up, it's that we need people with these characteristics, but there's another element here that we need to really consider, that there's something else that we need specifically, that we need to petition Christ himself, who said that such men are his gift. Now, go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're gonna close with Ephesians 4. Y'all are going to do Ephesians this summer, if I'm not McGregor. Okay, so y'all get to really unpack this this summer. You ladies, guys, we're out of luck. Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 1. Again, this is Paul writing. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Sounds like James. By ever human cunning or by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. So it's Christ himself who gave these kinds of leaders basically as his gift. So in addition to all these other things that we've looked at, it's in this time, in this age of all of this false doctrine, it's Christ himself that the church needs to look to for help, and for the help that is so important, so desperately needed in these times. So with that, let me conclude for this morning. This concludes this first chapter. We'll pick up next week in God's grace and begin to look at chapter 2. Okay, thoughts, questions, comments?
But the statement that he makes about them always being liars, even being crazy, this testimony is true. Surely that testimony is not true. Because the testimony is saying that every single person is a liar and evil beast and a lazy glutton. Surely that can't be true. So I guess in a literary sense, do we interpret that almost as a proverb, like a truism, yeah, rather than a plain reading true statement?
Well, it's true of the characteristics of the soul. Now, I don't think he is in fact saying every single one of them is, but this is the culture. This is what it's like. And these false teachers are typical Cretans in that they are like that as well. Now, we would, yeah, and I think we could pretty safely say that if they are in this group of false teachers, then they are in fact, you know, liars, greedy, and all the other descriptors. So.
Yeah, it always bothered me because in the
Always is not always true. That is true. Whew, boy, there's a double whatever. Double entendre, is that the term? So you have to, just kind of a brief sidebar, you have to read it within context. Now, sometimes the prescriptive parts, I mean, it means exactly what it says. But sometimes it's descriptive, and you have to read it within the context. Okay, other thoughts before we adjourn? Okay, well, then let's get some coffee and we'll reassemble, if that's a word.